So in an effort to be compliant and help those in the congregation who so desire, we have designated that section to the north for people who don't like other people. If you wish to socially distance and cover your face, that is the section to be in. And you may reside with other curmudgeons who also simply don't like anybody. If I was out there, I would be in that section. I also have an update on my beloved Mary. She still has fever. It took two doctors, two solid days to find a lab who would take a blood draw from a person who has fever. Our healthcare system has now been reduced to, if you're sick, you can't get healthcare. If you're well, you can get healthcare. Try to straighten that out. And when you do, please text me with the answer, because I'm quite certain I don't get this yet. We have some appointments with some doctors now to try to diagnose what is going on. We don't know anything yet. All we know is for 28 days she's had fever, and that's all we know. Except we know one negative thing. We know she doesn't have corona, because that's all they would test her for, was corona. I was half hoping it was corona, because that is not very significant. Most of the people who get it get better. Got very small mortality rate. We're praying right now, and please join me with prayer that this is not significant nor serious, and that she will recover quickly. On a personal note, you might pray for me as I have to go shopping. On the list of things that I hate, there is Hitler, and there is shopping. And sometimes shopping is first because Hitler is dead. The title of this message is Hanukkah, the End of Days. This is more of a lecture than it is a sermon. A lot of history in this. But I found, as I've listened to people, most have no idea what Hanukkah is about. They don't understand. And so speculation abounds. I'd like to straighten some of this out today. Murder and assimilation are the two ways that Hasatan seeks to annihilate Israel. At Purim, evil wished to murder every Jewish person physically. This has happened often during our history. The world does so love to kill us. Hanukkah is a time when evil attempted to destroy Israel spiritually through assimilation, that we would become like the other nations. And if we did that, we would lose our distinctive, we would lose our purpose in creation. As we saw last week, the murder of those who resist assimilation provides an incentive for others to comply. Hanukkah most resembles the times that we live in today. It is typical of Israel's continual struggle to return to a state of purity. Now, as Peabody and Sherman, and only some of you will get that, we will take a promenade down a road of improbable history. During the intertestament period, Israel was under the control of the Seleucid Empire. And this was run by a man by the name of Antiochus. It was the Greek and Syrian remnant of the empire run by Alexander the Great. People who run empires like to give themselves titles. Antiochus called himself Epiphany, which means God is with us, God manifest. It's the same word in Hebrew as Emmanuel, God with us. But he was a rather capricious fellow, and his friends named him Epimenes, which in Greek means the mad one. That was probably more descriptive. He was one of the Hashechutz Mishomem that Daniel speaks about, the abominations that make desolate. He's one of the Antichrists. There have been many. Many have stood in the temple of God in Jerusalem and proclaimed themselves to be God manifest. We see this happen throughout the history of Israel. Now, after occupying Israel, Antiochus defiled the temple by sacrificing a pig on the altar and replacing the high priest of Israel with an assimilated Jew. He forbid circumcision to be performed on Jewish children, and he searched out and destroyed every Torah scroll that he could find. Now, this clash of cultures enraged the Jews who lived in Israel. They were called Judean Jews. And there was great unrest in Israel during that period of time. And this is the backdrop to our story. On a day that began like any other day, a minor priest from the town of Modin, which is a suburb of Jerusalem, is approached by some soldiers. And he and some other Jews who were on the street at that time are commanded to sacrifice a pig. Now, one of the Greek Jews starts to comply, and Matityahu, in the spirit of Pinchas, kills him. And not only him, but he kills all the soldiers who also approached these Jews. This spark ignites the tinderbox that is Israel at that time, and the rebellion is on. There's no turning back. His son Yehuda leads the fight after Matityahu dies. And Yehuda is so fierce in battle that he is dubbed Hamakabi. The translation of Hamakabi is taken from the Hebrew word makaga, which is found in the Torah and is also spoken often in the Talmud. Less widely spread is the understanding that Machavi is an acronym for the words Michamocha Be'elim Adonai, which is taken from Exodus 15, which we call the Song of Moses. Who is like thee amongst Be'elim, the gods, the idols, the strong ones? Who is like you amongst these? It is likely that both of these understandings are true. Yehuda retakes Yerushalayim and he purifies and rededicates the temple, and more specifically, the altar of the temple. Subsequently, Yehuda and all of his brothers, save Yonatan and Shimon, are killed in battle. Now, after Yehuda dies, Yonatan negotiates a peace with Antiochus, and he is installed as the high priest. Once again, we see ourselves enter into this eternal cycle of holiness, defilement, Shuvah, which is a return or repentance, and then entering back into holiness again. Neither Yonatan nor Shimon are qualified to be the high priest. They are the children of a minor priest, They are not from the sons of Zadok. They are not of the line of Aharon. The revolt that began in righteousness became unclean. And eventually, a man by the name of John Hyrcanus II becomes the high priest and the king of Israel. Now, this is a really bold move on his part. He's essentially declaring himself to be Mashiach. In Psalm 110, God declares, "I swear an oath and I will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." It is widely understood amongst the Jews and the Christians that this verse speaks of Mashiach. Why would Mashiach be after Melchizedek rather than Aharon? He has to be. To be a king and to be a priest was impossible under the Levitical system. Priests came from Levi, kings came from Judah. You couldn't be both at the same time. Melchizedek was different. Melchizedek was both the king of Jerusalem, the city of peace, and he was a priest of the Most High. So when Hyrcanus declares himself to be a king and a priest, he's essentially declaring himself to be Mashiach. The Hashmonean leadership of Israel is now utterly defiled, religiously and politically. I believe Hyrcanus and Antiochus are two of those that Yeshua speaks about in John chapter 10, verse 8, when he speaks about false messiahs. He says, "All who came before me are thieves and robbers. The sheep or the remnant did not believe them." These words, coincidentally, are spoken at Hanukkah, John chapter 10, verse 22. Hyrcanus was ambitious, and he increases the land of Israel dramatically. He goes into Idumea, and he conquers the land of the Idumeans, and he makes them convert to Judaism. This is a direct violation of God's commandment in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 5. God forbid forever Israel to take the land of the Idumeans. The Idumeans were the descendants of Esau. And he said, "This land belongs to them. Leave them alone." Hyrcanus disregards that, and eventually Herod, who is an Idumean, becomes king of Israel under Roman occupation. Herod is thought to be our punishment for what the false messiah John Hyrcanus does. Herod is one of the worst sociopaths in history. He followed in the footsteps of Pharaoh and murders many thousands of Jewish babies in an effort to keep the Mashiach from being born. According to 2 Maccabees, after retaking Jerusalem and purging the temple from defilement, the Jews engaged in a late celebration of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, and they called it Hanukkah, in an effort to rededicate the altar that had a pig sacrificed on it. 1 Maccabees tells us that Sukkot could not be celebrated at the proper time because we were in the middle of war. The word Hanukkah is used in Scripture in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 9, when Solomon is dedicating the altar of the temple, when the Spirit of God filled that place to where the priest couldn't even stand to minister. God's presence was so powerful. And it's called Hanukkah HaMizbeach, the dedication of the altar. This dedication took place on the day following Sukkot, which in Hebrew is called Shmini Atzeret. It means the eighth day. It's its own holiday. There are actually 9 Levitical holy days, if you include the Shabbat and Shmini Atzeret, which Leviticus 23 does indeed. Josephus, in Maccabees, in 2 Maccabees, this is called Sukkot B'Kislev, the Feast of Tabernacles in the month of Kislev. Josephus refers to Hanukkah as the Feast of Lights. He is the first one that we know of to do this. And he relates the story of the great miracle that happened there, a single cruse of oil lasting 8 days. That miracle is reflected on the four sides of the dreidel, the little game that we play at Hanukkah. Four letters are Nun, Gimel, Hey, and Shin, which again is an acronym for Nes Gadol Haya Sham. A great miracle has happened there. If you're in Israel today, it's Nes Gadol Haya Po. A great miracle happened here. The dreidel game is ancient. It's not a modern invention. Soldiers would randomly wander through Jewish ghettos, neighborhoods, and they would check to see if the Jews were studying God's word. And during these times of raids, Jews would hide the scrolls of the Torah, and they would pull the dreidel out, and they would spin the dreidel, and it made them appear innocent to the soldiers, and maybe they would leave them alone. This conflict in Israel is as much a civil war as it was a rebellion against Antiochus. Most rebellions are actually both revolution wars and civil wars. Our own is no different. In our Revolutionary War, we rebelled against the rule of England, but there were many of the colonists in America at the time who were loyal to the crown, and they fought for the British. We called them Tories. This is the truth in most rebellions. This is the political context of the New Covenant. This is where the New Covenant emerges from, this kind of strife. It had taken place a mere century or so before, maybe two centuries before. The acrimony between the Greek and the Judean Jews was still alive and well in the first century, and it persisted even amongst the believers. This dislike of one another provides the underpinnings for the conflict that we see in Acts chapter 6, where the Greek Jews are kvetching. They're complaining that they're not getting enough rations from the Judean Jews, and the apostles appoint some shamashim, dekanos, servants, to attend to these matters. Stephan was a Greek Jew. The apostle Paul was also a Greek Jew born in Tarsus. It explains, in part, the visceral dislike of many of the Judean Jews towards Paul. They didn't like him much. Of course, the fact that Paul was bringing believers to be tried and murdered also did not lend itself to his popularity. Much of the context of the New Covenant is derived from this period of time between the two testaments. Two primary factions of Jews emerge from the Hanukkah conflict. Sadducees are the first, and they were mainly the priests of the temple. They considered only the Torah to be inspired by God. They did not consider the writings or the prophets. They did not consider the oral law. They weren't believers in a resurrection. They only concerned themselves with God's Torah, which gave them instructions on what to do in the temple. That's all. The Perushim, the Pharisees, which means the separate ones, believed in the entirety of what we call Tanakh, which is an acronym for Torah Nevi'im Ketuvim, the law, the prophets, and the writings. They also believed in resurrection, and they also believed in the Torah Shebal Peh, the oral Torah, the Torah from the mouth. The oral law quickly became rather involved, and eventually it was determined to have been given to Moshe at Sinai. Moshe spent 40 days up there. It wouldn't take that long to carve out a couple of tablets. What was he doing the rest of the time? Receiving the oral law. That is the reasoning behind our people's thinking about the Talmud, what we call the Talmud today. The Torah Shebal Peh eventually became more important than the written Torah in some circles. And this is reflected in a statement that states this: he who studies the Torah has limited righteousness. He who studies the Mishnah Torah, which is literally a repetition of the Torah, expands it, has greater righteousness. But he who studies the Gemara, which is word meaning completion, which was a commentary on the repetition of what the Word of God was, he has the greatest righteousness. Now, that is precisely opposite to how we would think of it. To study a commentary on a commentary of God's Word does not produce righteousness. Studying God's Word, that, the Torah is a lamp unto my feet. It is a tree of life. Sermons like I'm giving today do not hold anywhere even remotely the weight of God's Word. This is an exposition of God's Word. It may or may not be, you know, you may disagree with me, which is fine. This is America, and you have the right to be wrong. The Pharisees also established a rabbinic succession back to Moshe Rabbeinu, Moses, our teacher. And once again, this provides the background, more like a backdrop to the darkness and the corruption that Yeshua appears. And it gives a context to one of his most provocative statements, Anochi ha'or shel ha'olam. I am the light of the world, in John chapter 8. In the midst of all this darkness, Yeshua declares himself to be the light. Yeshua addresses many of the oral traditions in the so-called Sermon on the Mount, which he introduces with the little formula, you have heard it said, but I say to you. Now, many of these traditions he gives the amen to. Many of these traditions he dismisses as what Paul calls bubba maisa, old wives' tales. Unfortunately, the history of the church finds believers trapped in this same cycle, going from holiness, cleanness, to defilement, to teshuvah, return, and back to holiness. What began in purity was soon corrupted, defiled by the things of man. It has been this way since the garden. God created man in tahor, purity, and he was quickly defiled, tamei. After the death of the last apostle, the Jewish leadership of the church was lost. Greek and Roman Gentiles now ran the church. Constantine was converted to Christianity approximately 300 CE in the Common Era. 25 years later, in 325 CE, he convenes the first of three councils of Nicaea. And the purpose is to define the parameters of the faith. This council addresses many of the heresies that rose up from the time of this council all the way back to the death of the last apostle. They address some of those heresies, but they also promote a number of their own. It is at this council that everything Jewish is seen as heretical and expunged from the now Holy Roman Empire, which is given credibility by the Holy Roman Catholic Church. The word Catholic means universal. That's what it means. And at the time, they declared themselves to be the only church. What began in Israel amongst Jews was now simply unrecognizable to a Jew. There was nothing a Jew could look at and go, oh, I see what that is. Nothing. Yeshua had been completely disrobed of his garments and redressed in the garments of the nations. And there was nothing recognizable to any Jew. The age of the church fathers, as the Pharisees before them, saw the word of God subjected to an allegorically based exegesis. This thinking was the impetus behind prohibiting the masses, the common man, from reading the word of God. One of the church fathers, Origen, declared this, the key of the scriptures must be received from the tradition of the church as from God himself. This reveals a hubris that rivals anything possessed by the Pharisee. It eventually led to the infallibility of the church, and more specifically, the Pope. The church fathers also established an apostolic succession back to Yeshua. The Jews had oral traditions, extra-biblical texts that eventually became more important than God's word, and so too the church. And what the church permitted was permitted, and what it forbid was forbidden, irrespective of what the word of God said. These scriptures were entrusted to the priests who understood the allegory of the Catholic Church. An allegory is where you assign certain meanings to a word that are apart from the literal meanings. You know, one of the more famous ones is wherever you read Israel, substitute church, unless it's in a context of getting cursed. Then leave it as Israel. You know, we laugh, but this is the way it is. That produces an allegory, a meaning other than the literal. And these priests were charged with telling people what God meant, not what he said. Early on, the church splits in a political upheaval, and Rome and Constantinople butt heads. And that battle is vicious, it's ferocious, and most bloody. The body of Messiah would be fractured many times after that initial fracture. The Protestant church began with Martin Luther, but it did not end with Martin Luther. His followers literally broke the congregation of the saints into many thousands of different denominations. Some guy has said something like, it's in excess of 10,000 different denominations at this point, and some of them will not take communion with others. No unity in the body of Messiah whatsoever today. And this paring down of the body of Messiah into smaller and smaller pieces diminished our power. It diminished our strength. Those who would replace the commandments of God with the traditions of men are not confined to an ethnicity. It is a human condition. Jew, Gentile, male, female, bond free, we all suffer from these things. Many in the Messianic movement have pronounced that the traditions that we have established are the only way. If you're not doing that, you're a pagan and you're going to hell. There's some in the Gentile body of Messiah who proclaim the same thing. Seventh-day Adventists make Shabbat a soteriological condition. If you do not worship on Shabbat, you're not saved. Sad. I obviously agree Shabbat is the day to worship. But more importantly is the one we worship, not the day we worship. That's more important to me. God's people are either ascending the mountain into holiness or descending the backside of the mountain into defilement. I'm not a prophet. I'm but a lowly shepherd. Not a false humility. It's a statement of fact. I don't seek to be anything else than what God has called me to be. A shepherd, that's all. I have no prophetic skills save that of my reason. And I discussed that a couple, 3 weeks ago. Reason is the essence of prediction. Prediction is the essence of prophecy. It was the very test to determine whether a prophet was from God. Reason allows me to add a syllogism, logic. I can add one fact to another fact and come up with a conclusion. The problem with man's reason is we don't have all the facts. So if you add to or take away a single piece of information, that reasoning process can be wrong. With God, he has perfect knowledge, and so the reasoning process is always accurate. That's why he says to us, come, let us sit and reason together. Let me fill you in on some of these details that you don't have. My reason has revealed to me some prophecies that have come to pass during my lifetime. I'm not looking back millennium or centuries. My lifetime. 2 years before I was born, 1948, Israel became a state. The Israel that exists today is the only Israel in all of history that can fulfill the prophecies of Ezekiel and Jeremiah. The only one. Those two prophecies predict that Israel would return to the land and that there would no longer be a northern and southern kingdom, that the stick of Yosef and the stick of Yehuda would become one stick. No more north and southern kingdom. No more Israel and Yehuda. Be one nation. This is the only Israel in all of history that can fulfill that. We return to Israel. The genealogical records are lost. No Jew knows what tribe he's from. None. The only people who know what tribes they're from are the Gentiles. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the Ephraimites. In case you missed that, let me be clear. That was sarcasm. Because I find this entire thing to be utterly preposterous. I will deal with the Jewish people taking control of the ancient and holy city of God in greater depth next week from some very personal experiences in the land. However, suffice it to say that America, in a righteous move, took the embassy that we had built in Tel Aviv and moved it to Jerusalem. Many other nations have followed suit, and more than that, many other nations have now sought to be at peace with an enemy that has existed for thousands of years. We are living in prophetic times. In case you miss these things, I and all those who love Israel declare a single word to describe this: Yofi. It is wonderful. Too high. I can't attain to these things. It's just too amazing that this is taking place right before my eyes. And by the same token, it infuriates those who hate Israel. Infuriates. Biden has pledged to move our embassy back to Tel Aviv. He has pledged to do that. He says to avoid the trouble. I don't know what trouble he's talking about. I think it's to avoid the peace, maybe. I don't understand. But then again, I rarely understand anything that I hear or see these days. Biden has never liked Israel, ever. This is not recent. This goes back decades and decades. He had an exchange with Menachem Begin. Menachem Begin was not only the prime minister of Israel, but he was there before Israel was a state, and he fought with the Irgun and the Haganah. He was there to make Israel a state. And they're having this exchange on the floor of the Senate, and he eviscerates Biden in this exchange. And from it comes a very famous saying. Biden is threatening Menachem Begin. Not a good idea. This is a warrior. This is a man of great power and strength. The pictures you see of him in his later life, that's one thing. In his youth, he was fierce. He's threatening to cut off American support for Israel. And Begin tells him, you do whatever you want, but you do not tell Israel how to live. We are not the Jews of trembling knees. He's obviously a reference back to the period of time we had just emerged from, the Holocaust. We're no longer those Jews. When I heard that the embassy was being moved to Jerusalem, tears. Couldn't hold them back. But my joy is mitigated by my knowledge of the prophetic timeline and my reason. The next hashtag on that line is the building of the third temple. And those who do not believe that Yeshua is the Messiah will believe this temple to be Ezekiel's temple. And it is not. It is the temple of the last and the greatest. Hashichutz Mishamem. The greatest of the abominations that make desolate. Not an Antichrist, the Antichrist, the beast of Revelation. He will stand there and once again declare himself to be God in the Kadosh Kodashim, the Holy of Holies. And this event will usher in the most profound time of defilement this earth has ever seen. When literally hell is on earth. It's depicted in Revelation chapter 12, when the dragon is cast out of heaven and sent down to earth, exiled, and the hosts of heaven declare, woe to those who are on the earth. The dragon has been cast down. The spirit of Antichrist began a long time ago. We first saw it in the garden. Mashiach in Hebrew, Christos in Greek, is God becoming man. The spirit of the Antichrist is man becoming becoming God. Diametrically opposed to one another, completely different directions. That was the temptation to Adam and Chava, eat this and be like God. From Adam onward, it has been man's desire to be epiphany, God manifest. And it always ends in the same way, epimony, a madness. Man is struck with two images, the image of God and the image of the beast. I have a body, just like all the beasts of the field, into which God breathed what I refer to as a luminescent vapor, a breath of light into that body. And this flesh houses that divine image, that divine presence. Those who worship the image of the beast are those who worship the creation rather than the creator. And it is described in detail in Romans chapter 1. He mentions it precisely. They worship the creation rather than the creator. These images war within every person. And Psalm chapter 2 describes the culmination of that war, when those who worship the creation fight against the creator and his Mashiach, his anointed, while God sits in heaven and laughs. There have always been a remnant of those who are true to God. They are small in numbers, but possessed of lev tahor, a pure heart. They will never capitulate, which is why the world seeks to kill them, has to. They will never become part of the world. The remnant has inspired my primary philosophy on life. You don't fight because you think you can win. You fight because something is worth fighting for. Amen. That is the philosophy that guided Matityahu, that guided the Maccabees. It guided Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who came before them. It guided Pinchas, who came before them. And that is the philosophy that will rise up in the end of days as well for those who will defeat the beast. Revelation chapter 12 again. And they overcame the beast by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and because they did not love their lives even until death. They were willing to die rather than abandon their testimony in the blood of the Lamb. History once again calls muster on the warriors of God. Will you walk in the path of Matityahu and refuse to bow, or will you behave as that nameless Jew who is willing to go along and get along? Okay, I'll sacrifice a pig. God knows my heart. I'll pretend it's a lamb. The truth be known, that choice is presented to us every single day in every single situation we find ourselves in. If we are not living for God in times of peace, we delude ourselves to believe that we will die for him in times of war. It is a delusion. It will not happen. Do not be deluded. The war is here, and if the truth be known, the war has never left. Many prophets have spoken of this time. Prophets and men of reason can certainly tell the nature of the signs of the times. I encourage you, in these days, chazak, be strong. Walk in the ancient paths, the good paths. And may the spirit that empowered the Maccabees and all those who followed God throughout history empower us in our days and let us rededicate. You know, this is the temple of the living God, right here. You too. Each of us is a stone fitted properly together. We are the temple of the living God. During this time of Hanukkah, let the temple of the living God rededicate itself. Be a living sacrifice. And dedicate your life. May we all dedicate our lives to the service of our Lord. Because there are many who have been dedicated, who have dedicated their lives to keeping you from doing precisely that. Father, in Yeshua's name, we give praise, honor, and glory to you. And I thank you, Father, for the examples of courage and strength that you have given us in ordinary men, not dissimilar from us, who said no to the world, and more often than not paid with their lives for that decision. I pray, Lord God, that you imbibe each of us with your Holy Spirit. Imbibe us with your power, your strength, your courage. Open our eyes that we might see your fierce warriors that fill the hills, the ones we fight alongside. Lord God, let us all live well in these days of darkness. In Yeshua's precious name, amen.